We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12. We made it just into the chapter last week. And we're going to go back and start at verse 1. This is after coming through chapter 11, which was, I got to be honest with you, was awesome. Not the teaching of it, but just the experience of looking back and actually taking the time, which you permitted me to do. You know, we're usually around a chapter a week-ish, and we slowed way down to look at individual lives that we saw in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, so when chapter 12 starts, we come to this verse. These two verses really stand alone. They're amazing. They're verses that we should know and have close to our heart. Therefore, we also, 12 verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Wow, those verses are loaded. There's lots there. The author of Hebrews starts in verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, we, all of us. There's not a hierarchy of believers where the word of God no longer applies to us. We need this stuff. We need to hear it. We also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, some have likened this to, you know, there's like we're running a race and there's, you know, on the sidelines up in heaven somewhere looking at the earth and what's going on. There's all of these people that we mentioned in Hebrews 11. And I don't know. I think maybe when you look at Hebrews 11, and we did, what was the great common denominator? Who was really great and awesome in Hebrews 11? Was it any of the men? It was God. And a witness in a court trial testifies to something. And so I just ask you, you know, and maybe this is another way of looking at it. Maybe it's not the whole of it. Maybe it's not even it. But since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what made those men so great? They were not all great men. They were made great by God and his mercy and his grace towards them. And that was the common denominator that we saw through Hebrews chapter 11. And they're witnesses of what God can do. Remember 2 weeks ago, we saw faith through circumstances that people prayed and they got, you know, they received what they prayed for. They received deliverance in this world. They received what they needed. They got life back from the dead. And yet there were others that prayed, of which this world is not worthy, that did not get what they asked for. They received death. They were destitute. They were afflicted. They were tormented. But Scripture says the world was not worthy of them. See, I look back and I see in Hebrews 11 a great number of witnesses that caused me to look at God again and say, boy, isn't God awesome? Isn't he incredible? And with my eyes on him, and that's how the verse 2 starts, but we'll get there in a second. It says, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, so let us lay aside every weight. I know, I'm thinking, well, it says in just a second, every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. So are weights and sins the same thing? Well, it doesn't seem so. So what's a weight? You know, as I kind of stopped and thought about it, I wondered if a weight couldn't be a good thing that keeps us from Jesus. Right? Sin is a bad thing, a bad act, an unrighteous deed, a wicked choice, an action following it. It's bad. But there are things in our lives that seem real good. They seem, you know, we've received them from our culture. We esteem them. They are good things. But when they come in between me and Jesus, not a good thing. I did a bunch of work to our house in Bangor. And this is like a rule. I've seen this in other people's life, and I should have known it was going to happen in my life. I fixed up my house. We had this old house in Bangor. They used fence posts for rafters. I mean, it was like, oh gosh, it really hurt my feelings. Like, why would they do that? And so it needed some work, and we invested time and money into it. And, you know, as most projects do, we finished most of it and then moved in thinking we would finish all of it. And that did not happen, right? So finally, this is last year in the winter, my parents had moved up to Bangor. We moved in with my parents to finish painting and all like the little trim, the little things that just had never gotten done in our home. And as soon as we finished those things, we moved up here. is finishing projects at home good? Is building, is doing these things, is providing for? Yes. But does it get in the way of Jesus? Now that might sound like not the greatest example, but I had a friend who was, he came to me, asked me, hey, what do you think? He'd been unfaithful to his wife. It didn't look good. And he came and he asked, you know, what should I do? My wife wants me to get some help and leave my job, but God has called me to provide, and this is a good job. I'm not sure I want to leave it. It's like, dude, leave the job. Go get the help you need. That job, that good thing, providing for your family, is directly in the way of what God is trying to do in your life right now. Let it go. It's weighing you down. You know, I like that the author says, let us lay aside weights. And continues, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. What's the common denominator there? Me and you. We get affected by stuff. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I coached middle school track. And middle school is not the place of skillful runners. But it is the place where a runner develops heart and endurance to finish the race that they've started. Notice it's the race that's set before us. I, as a coach, would say, hey, you're going to do the 800, right? And middle school is, I'm not making fun of the kids. I'm saying they're learning form, and they're also going through puberty. It's awkward. And to see them run, to see the running form in middle school is sometimes a little funky. But what are you really training? What are you really pursuing in coaching at that age? Heart, endurance. I've been set in this race, and I'm going to finish this. Now, that makes me feel better, because what the Lord asked for is endurance, not skill. We're just not that skillful. But he asked for endurance. And I love where it goes next. It says, looking unto Jesus. The word looking, it's used once in the New Testament, very unique, to turn your eyes off something and fix your eyes on one thing. Really cool. To turn our eyes off many things, many weights, many sins, many things that appeal to us, and fix our eyes on one thing. And what is that one thing? Jesus Christ. You see, I get into trouble when I look at me, I'm either awesome or I'm the worst, right? Depending on the day that I'm having, right? I feel, oh, I've had a really good day. I'm really close to God. I've been praying a lot. I've seen some cool things. You know, I'm doing really well. I'm great. You know, I love serving God. You know, just, I'm awesome. Or I look down on other people. And then there's, you know, it could be the next day. Man, I'm terrible. I'm the worst. There's nobody like me. My wife would tell you that. No. And so I can't look at me for endurance. I don't have it. I can't just reach down somewhere deep inside me, pull myself up by the bootstraps and get it, and do this thing. I wish that I could. What if I look at you guys? Right? Well, the same kinds of things happen. I'm either better than you, or I'm far worse than you. I'm either more spiritual in my own mind, or I'm far less spiritual. I'll never make it. And I'm talking of someone with an honest desire to follow Jesus. We're told, as kind of the chief message of Hebrews, we've seen a lot in this book, which is Jesus is better, right? So this is interesting. We can sit in church and we can have, you know, fellowship and we can talk with one another about, okay, you know, Jesus is great, he's better, you know, he's awesome. I've learned these facts about him. He's really cool. There's this cool verse. But when do we turn our eyes from all of this and fix our eyes on that? That's something different entirely. Our talking has become a substance of perspective. My gaze is fixed upon Jesus, who is, and there's three really cool characteristics of Jesus mentioned in verse 2. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Philippians, I think, 1:6 says that he who began a good work will finish it. He'll bring it to completion in us. How amazing is that? Where did faith come from? As a gift from God. Well, then, you know, somebody in the room might be thinking, well, if he begins it and he ends it, well, what's there for us to do? Now, turn briefly to First Thessalonians 4:3. This may sound like a tangent, but it's a good example of many. I could have chosen many things from the Word of God, but this is very clear. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, I love verses like this. You guys ever wonder what the will of God is? What's the will of God? What does he want me to do? Well, one thing that he wants us to do, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you'd be set apart, that you'd be different than the world, right? That you should abstain from sexual immorality. The word there is porneia. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified. It's not the first time we've told you. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. That last line, very key. God has given us his Holy Spirit. So there are some that would look at God is the author and he's the finisher of our faith. What part do I have? He's going to start it and he's going to finish it. And I do nothing. And that man is a fool, according to Scripture. Now, the greater fool would say, I'm going to do it myself. I can do all things through Sam. You know, greater fool. But the pure in heart will see God. The man that says, I can't do this, God, but you have given me a commandment to do it. This does not come naturally, but this is your will. And because of who I know you to be, you will enable me through your commandments. And so what does this look like? I can't do this, God, but I need your help, and you will help. And what is the first thing that I can do to step out in faith that you will enable me to do what you've commanded me? See, commandments are enablements. God would not command us to do something and then just leave us hanging. Like this is not possible. Doesn't mean that we'll walk perfectly, but we have no excuse to ignore what God's will is. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He starts it and gives us everything we need to complete it, but he matches our desire with his ability. This is an amazing fact of who God is. He's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We see in verse 1 that it said, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking at Jesus, who ran his own race. And so one of the cool things in Scripture is you can always look to Jesus as not just being just an example, but the example for us. That he did what he's asking us to do first. And here we see that again. Who for the joy that was set before him. What's the joy before Jesus? What's the joy that was set before him? When did God choose to redeem the world? Well, we found out Genesis 1, we've been studying, we just started on Wednesday nights, that God chose us before the foundations of the world. Before it all started, he knew what he was going to do. Back in Genesis 22, we saw a provision made. Remember, Jehovah Jireh, which some of you would know, and it's not a claim that God will provide all your health, all your wealth, all the prosperous things that you want, but that he will provide your greatest need, which is a sacrifice, a way to be made right with God, to receive peace, which is, we're just devoid of that naturally. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He sat down at the right hand. He has all authority, all dominion, all the strength of God at God's right hand. And he's got a place of intimacy in which he intercedes for us. We saw that earlier in Hebrews. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now, context's sake, just to go back one more time, this book written to Jewish believers who, in a sense, had lost much in turning to Jesus. They'd lost their social construct. They'd lost their economic strength. You know, as they turned to Jesus, their families considered them to be dead, apostate. As they turned to Jesus, their business contracts dried up. No one would buy or sell to them. And so many of these Jews were looking and saying, well, is there some way we can combine the two things? Like, I'll still believe in Jesus, but I'll go back and I'll do all the things that the Jews are doing so I fit in with them. And the author here is saying, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. And you know what? Jesus did endure hostility. But guess what? The world still hates Jesus. You ever wonder why people don't curse by other gods' names? No, it's just JC this and GD that and, yeah, cool. Why aren't we cursing other gods? Why aren't we cursing other philosophies? Why aren't we cursing other men, if that's all he is to you? No, they curse by his name. He's still hated, and so will we be as his followers. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We can't look down and deep inside of us and find what we need to go on and endure. We can't always look and find it in other people, but where can we look all the time? Look at Jesus Christ himself. We can consider him, lest we become weary and discouraged in our souls. For you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You know, the level of persecution for that Jewish people at that time had not risen to the point of being put to death. And yet it was still hard. I kind of like that. We're not told to just buck up. You know, buck up, kiddo. You know, you'll get this. You'll do this. But we're told to place our eyes on Jesus. They were too. Verse 5 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. All right, this is a throwback. We just went through Proverbs on Wednesday night. And we saw this in chapter 3. My son, do not despise the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For when the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So a section about discipline. And really, if you look, Hebrews is a book of you're wrong. Hey, Jews, you're wrong. You need to look at Jesus again. He is better than everything that you've started to long for and to go back to. And you know what's I've noticed this, and it's not just wrong with the world, it's wrong with me, but we live in a culture that is, nobody's wrong. I'm not wrong, you're not wrong, that kid's not wrong, there's a reason for everything, right? I had some missionary friends in France. You know, France renowns itself, that's interesting, they esteem themselves because of their education system. And one of the things that they do is from a very young age, they have kids write essays or defend, really, both sides of even a moral argument. So they'll take an issue like, say, abortion. And we do this somewhat in our schools. And they'll say, okay, you're gonna defend it, and you're going to, you know, question it or, you know, have the opposite viewpoint. And then you're going to switch. And they do this with many, many, many issues. So that as these kids grow up, they learn, really, everybody's got their own perspective, and there's truth on both sides of every argument. And when it comes to morality, that's very destructive. I heard a quote by Ravi Zacharias as I was driving in today, and I can't remember exactly the quote, but it was not by him, actually, but a famous atheist who has said that they have seen in the last 100 years, basically this atheist was bragging that their mission, which is to get the kids past the point of considering a God or past the point of considering right and wrong, they feel they've succeeded. That this generation of kids will not look to God, will not feel a need for God or for religion. We're not advocating such, but Jesus himself, they won't need him like previous generations will. And that's because of the hard work over the last 100 years of the atheists and their agenda. Now, this is a book of chastening. It's a book that says, you are wrong and turn back to Jesus. But why does God want us to turn back to him? Well, we'll see this in a little further, that we would be healed. He doesn't want us to come back so he can beat us some more. You know, I think of chastening in my life, and really, when you come to verse 11, I'm sorry to just give an overview of this section, but it says, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Trained by what? By being wrong, ultimately. And we live in a world where we just don't want to be wrong anymore. But yet Proverbs very clearly says, you know, you will be rebuked. You will be wrong. And because you are wrong and God loves you and he doesn't want you to play out in the street and get hit by a car, he's going to say something about it. And yet it's so our nature to just want to reject any kind of correction. It's not punishment. It's not to destroy. It's to correct. It's to bring about growth. It's to do something in us that we need to happen. So when I was a little kid, I must have been, I would say I was Judah's age, 5 or 6. And I know he was naughty during worship today. I don't know what he did, but Jess told me something. Anyway, but when I was his age, I can remember my mom getting up during a Bible, you know, during Sunday morning, the teaching, and we were sitting in there. And she got up, and she was going to the bathroom. She gets up, and she goes to step over my legs. And I don't, just foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And I just went, held my leg up straight, and she flopped right over my leg, tripped over it, and fell on her face. And all of a sudden, I just felt these huge arms slipping up. And then I just, you know, backwards out of the church. And, you know, we went out, and my dad didn't care. He was just, that was wrong, and I'm going to deal with it. And there was no, back then, there's no, you know, privacy, right? I think it was on the front lawn of the church that his belt came off, and I deserved it, right? Which we all, oh my gosh, you know, but listen, I needed that, you know? Let me just tell you something. You know, to put it in perspective, right? I'm not an advocate of punishment. I'm an advocate of correction, right? And God corrects us. And I'm not going to follow this world's example. I'm going to follow what Scripture has so clearly recorded to us. You know, one time I was using a table saw in my driveway, and I'd like to think that, you know, I'm pretty cautious about tools. I know the power of them. I know a saw can throw a piece of wood. I don't have a saw stop saw where you can, you know, touch the blade and it stops. You know, those are pretty cool if anybody's ever seen them. They cut hot dog. You know, it's, anyway, side tangent. Sorry. And so I'm running this table saw. I didn't have a stand at the time, you know, just, you know, first table saw, and it's on the ground. I'm doing a tapered cut. So both hands are on the piece. I didn't have, it's tapered, so it's not a straight cut, so the fence is off. And I'm doing this cut, and I didn't know my son had come out with his mom. This was when Judah was 2 or 3. And he came out, and he was behind me. I didn't know it. And, you know, I'd like to think I'm a good carpenter, but I'm, you know, anyway, a lot of focus on a tapered cut. You know, it's got to be perfect, right? I don't want to do this twice. I don't want to mess this up. Then I got to buy another piece. And so I'm focused, and out of the corner of my eye, my little, you know, he was 2 and a half at the time, comes flying around. And of course, what does the blade look like to a little kid? Looks like a wheel going real fast. And his hand just went right for that blade, and I hollered as loud as I could. Is that wrong to yell at him? No, not at all. Not in the least. I want my boy to have fingers, right? And so we come, you know, in our arrogance, in our pride, and we approach life, and we get real upset when God kind of either limits or stops us short or even says something to us, whether it's through the mouth of somebody else or just through his word. Hey, you're going in the wrong direction, and this will hurt. Stop. Turn back to me. The Lord chastens us. It's interesting. We sometimes forget this verse when we're witnessing to other people. We don't tell them that they're going to be partakers of chastening. But that's necessary for them, in verse 10, to be partakers of his holiness. I want to be refined by God. I don't want to live a life and die in the same state that I am right now. I need to grow. Therefore, verse 12, strengthen the hands which hang down. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated. You know what God just called this bunch of people through the author? He says, you're weak, you're feeble, and you're lame. But guess what? I want to heal you. I don't want you to be dislocated, but rather be healed. Do these things. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, to be set apart, to have a desire for God, to be pure of heart, that we would see God, without which no one will see the Lord. He's called us to be different. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Interesting, and I'll put this out there as my opinion or just a thought, something to consider. But notice verse 15 and then the following two verses. Sometimes we read a verse at a time and we think that they don't flow together. But this could be an instance where it very well does. And so let's go back to verse 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. John Corson in the commentary suggested that this could, due to the Greek construct of the sentence, could read just as easily, lest anyone fall short because of the grace of God. You're thinking, like, what? As I did. I read it and I'm like, I don't know, man. Keep reading. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And so I'd ask you to consider that sometimes we see the grace of God lavished really on other people, and it bugs us. For an example, turn to, Luke 7. We're going to read a short account of a man that was bugged by Jesus' grace towards someone else. It created bitterness in him. And again, you know, from Hebrews 12, we see that the bitterness, the root of bitterness, that was Esau, who looked at his brother Jacob, the supplanter, the one that was a self-made man that did nothing that really God wanted him to do, deceived him out of his birthright. Of course, Esau despised it, but from their birth, God said, Jacob, you'll rule Esau. And I believe Esau knew that. It was known in the family. Now, was Esau prevented from following God? No, he made his own choice. He said, well, if that's the way it's going to be, God, if you're going to show grace to that guy, then I'm out. I'm just going to do what I want. I'm going to please myself. And he became profane and a fornicator. Let's look at this story in Luke chapter 7 quickly. Starting in verse 36. Luke 7, 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went down to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. This was like her identity. Everyone knew. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, this religious leader's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil worth much and stood at his feet and behind him weeping. What's she doing? She began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. He says this on the inside, right? This man, he's speaking of Jesus, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner. He's thinking this, right? It's inside. I love verse 40. And Jesus answered him. Jesus answered the thought. Jesus, knowing the inside, answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Oh, teacher, say it. Say it to me. I want to hear. There was a certain creditor, Jesus speaking, who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, about $5,000, and the other, $50,000, and the other, $5,000. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Well, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. Then Jesus turned to the woman. I love this. He puts his eyes on the woman. He's speaking to her too. And said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, but you gave me no water for my feet. That was customary. You weren't concerned with me. You gave me no But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with a fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then Jesus turned to her and said, your sins are forgiven. You know, I don't think it's too far-fetched to look at these last couple of verses that we're going to look at in this way, because I can remember, and I'll be careful, all the details aren't needed, but I can remember when my older brother and sister, who were sinners, they were sinners. This is my perspective as an unbeliever, an unbelieving teen who I was good at, you know, I did good in school, I did good at sports, I wasn't using drugs, you know, I'm a pretty good kid. And yet I watched my sister, my older sister, the first of our family to come to Christ, be changed, radically transformed. And I thought, ugh, yuck. Then I watched it in my brother's life. I saw the grace of God at work, and it actually hardened me. How could God have grace on somebody like that? It caused me to look back at the story of Esau, and I don't want to even act like I know all kinds of neat, trivial things, but wonder if maybe in the beginning Esau was more like the older brother with the prodigal son, you know, where the prodigal son goes off and he comes home and the older brother just can't believe the grace that the father is giving to the runaway, the one who wasted his inheritance and spent it on harlots. It made no sense to him. And it created a bitterness that came up that defiled him. Just a thought. You know, in my life, verse 16 says, lest there be any fornicator, profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Gosh, God, if you're going to show grace to somebody like that, then I'm just going to do, it led me to compromise, honestly. I could have had the perspective like, oh, wow, that's awesome. I need to be forgiven much. But instead, I was like Simon the Pharisee. Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Also, interesting, personally, when I saw the change in my older brother and sister's life, and God began to bless their life, and their lives changed and became fruitful, I wanted the blessing, but I despised the birthright. I don't want to be born again. I didn't want to submit my life to God. I didn't want to acknowledge that I wasn't awesome. I didn't want to acknowledge that I needed grace. And though I expressed many emotions, you know, along the way in my unbelieving years, I never had godly repentance. I wanted good things from God, but with no submission, with no repentance, with no obedience. That's awesome. Just as a side note. This is, oh man, I can't even like that. Andrew Gibson were talking about having like this thing where his phone went off and he had like a fake phone. Everybody's checking their phones now because you're nervous. But like where I came off the stage and he had a fake phone, I smashed it, and then you guys all thought it was like, wow, he's crazy, but it was just a fake. Anyway, that's the crazy things this guy talks about outside of church. For you know that afterward, verse 17, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Did Esau seek God's grace? No. He just sought the blessing. He sought his parents' approval. He craved that. But there was no obedience. There was no submission. We don't have time to go on. We'll get the rest of chapter 12 next week. Read ahead. You know, Exodus 19 will tell you what this event is like, where the Israelites back in the day come to Mount Sinai, and what is God like to them? They are so terrified. Even Moses trembles because the whole mountain becomes like a furnace. And they're looking and saying, hey, this is the presence of God. We can't be near. Moses, you go up there, just you. And we're told that we can come boldly to Mount Zion, the new mountain, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we see in God's heart, hey, the veil's torn. I want you close. And I did that through Jesus. Now we'll explore that next week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the hearts of those that are here, Lord, that want to know the truth, want to study, want to be changed, want to hear from you, Lord. And I pray that you would bless their week, Lord, as they experience your grace and your mercy and your faithfulness each day. Lord, help us to remember that your commandments are our enablements, Lord. Lord, that you don't want us to stay the same. And you'll tell us, Lord, you'll correct us at times, and we need it. And we can learn to love it and not despise it. Now, Lord, we ask for your blessing, Lord, as objects of your grace. We pray this in your name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.